Oh, that natural desire of man to hold the office of a judge. Today's lesson is about that problem. It's about your desire and mine to wear those robes, to make those determinations, to bear that responsibility. It's about our application to be accepted in the courts of heaven, to be appointed to the office of a judge. We will examine the responsibilities and the requirements, and then we will make application for the job. The Word of God will be the court to act upon our request, and based upon its decision, our request will be either honored or denied. In other words, the Scriptures will decide if and when you and I can begin to wear the robes of a judge. Judging or criticizing others. Judging is a sin so prevalent that Jesus had to address it in detail on the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul had to remind the young church again and again that when they donned the robes of a judge, they were holding in their hands kegs of spiritual dynamite. Dynamite capable of destroying lives and the fellowship of the church as well. Well, first of all, we'll ask ourselves, what is this mystical appeal about being a judge? Why is it so easy to slip into these robes of self-righteousness and gavel in hand exalt ourselves to the bench of Christian judgeship? If we are to apply for the job of a judge, ought we not first to examine why is this job so appealing? I believe we can conclude that we find the role of judgeship appealing for several reasons, and many of them will surface later in our study, but to begin with, let's list just three basic ones so we can better understand our motives for judging. First of all, many of us would like to be judges because we honestly believe that by doing so, we fulfill a need in society. Somebody has to keep the Christian community straight, right? It's veering off in 1,000 different directions, and unless somebody rides in on a white horse with a trumpet, will the battle not be lost? It's a good question. Next question, are we scripturally qualified for the job? Secondly, we would like to be judges because of the power a judge wields. A judge is an expert. A judge is an authority. A judge has the final say. We want the final say. We like to be judges. It elevates us to an aura of importance, and we like that. Thirdly, we would like to be judges because subconsciously, judging is spiritually a diversionary tactic. While we are judging others, we can easily ignore or justify our own sins. So whenever the heat of conviction becomes too intense in our own experience, if we can quickly slip into our robes and find those whose need for judgment seems greater than ours, in no time, the issue we were struggling with vanishes into the background. We have more important things to do, we convince ourselves. We are needed in the courtrooms of life. So we find spiritual judgeship appealing because, first of all, we see a need, and secondly, we covet power, and thirdly, because we are enjoying being diverted from dealing with our own lives. One of those reasons is healthy. The other two are not. But in either case, the question arises, are we qualified? The only way to answer that question is to ask a question. The question is this, what are the attributes of a judge? What qualifications are required before we can run for the office? Well, first of all, we must define what we mean when we say judging. When someone says you are judging me, what do they mean? To answer that question, we're going to give you four definitions. I believe four are required to fully answer the question. Definition number one, to criticize. What does it mean to criticize? To pass judgment on the behavior, performance, or attitudes of another with an eye to condemnation. This is not the act of recognizing sin in someone else and being so overcome with grief, desiring to pray or confront that person with an eye to Galatians 6:1. That's very godly. That's not what we mean here. Criticism is a verbal attack on another person, either to them or about them, because of their behavior, their performance, or their attitude. An attack that in essence passes judgment upon them. The purpose is not transformation, The purpose is condemnation. And the tongue that becomes adept at criticism becomes a sword that devastates the character and confidence of everyone around. Here are some examples of criticism. I just don't like the look on her face. Big deal. Look in the mirror sometime yourself. Who said you were a good judge of faces? How do you know what her life has been like? If you had been through what she has been through, how would you look? Maybe she's hurting inside. Did it ever dawn on you to pray for her? Then don't criticize. Here's another. He's never home, you know. And why is it your business? Have you talked to him about it? Do you really know why he's never home? How often do you pray for his family? Have you really helped him by communicating to another his absenteeism? And what do you mean never, anyhow? And where did you get your information? Here's a third one. That's the slowest waitress I have ever seen. I know you had her wait on you just yesterday. Do you know why she's so slow? She could be sick. She could be working two jobs to feed her children. She could be depressed, and the last thing she needs is a bunch of pious Christians who say grace out loud and then have broiled waitress for dinner. Why not all agree to pray for her? Why not stop and encourage her? How fast are you on the job, anyhow? How would you do with a tray on your arm? Do you have nothing more edifying to discuss than the speed of a waitress? What a waste of time. Or here's the last one. He never smiles. Maybe he hasn't much to smile about. Maybe he's discouraged and nobody cares. Maybe inside he's crying for help. Are you helping by criticizing? Why not pray for him? Why not encourage him? Why not smile at him? Why not let him know somebody cares? You're looking at the outward appearance. God is looking at the heart. God knows in his shoes you might not smile at all. So you have criticized four innocent people. What good have you accomplished? Definition number two, to judge. Now, judging takes criticism one step further. While criticizing passes judgment on behavior or performance, judging takes the condemnation to the heart. Here's a definition. Judging, to pass judgment on the character or the motives of another. She should never have done that. What a mess she made. That's criticism. She meant to do that to make the rest of us look bad. That's judging. The first acknowledges wrong behavior. The second, wrong motives. Here's some typical judgmental remarks. You just know she doesn't mean it. You mean you know her heart? Be careful. That means you're God. Here's another. He just does that to be seen. Oh, really? You're implying that he knows he's doing it. You're insisting on judging his motives, and who are you to judge your brother? Would you like to be judged by the same standard? Guess what? You will be. Another, she really doesn't care what happens to them. You're implying that you know her inner feelings. What if you're wrong? What if she's just been hurt and you're misreading her response? Since when did you become God? If you knew one more fact, it might change your whole assessment. God has all the facts. Let him be her judge. In all these cases, you went beyond criticizing behavior. You condemned character by imputing wrong motives. The question is, who gave us the right to do that? Definition number three, to accuse, to make formal complaint against another. This is that act of confrontation geared to destroy rather than to build. It accuses another of wrong behavior or motives, but its goal is not transformation, but condemnation. And then definition number four, self-judgment, evaluating one's own behavior or own motives with an eye to either transformation or condemnation. When it's done for the purpose of transformation, what a healthy tool. But when it's done for the purpose of self-condemnation, it becomes a satanic weapon of description, tearing down that image of your life that God is building up in you. I hope you notice that the key word in all of these definitions is condemnation. To be a judge, you must have the authority to both acquit and to condemn. And it appears that this act of condemnation or sentencing of the guilty creates for the Christian the big dilemma when it comes to judging. In other words, we're not questioning today the right of a Christian to judge the behavior of another with an eye to becoming an agent in the process of transformation, either through prayer or through counsel. That's not the issue. The issue is passing judgment on behavior, performance, or motives for the purpose of condemning, putting down, making fun of, casting stones at, condescending to, or making unnecessary comparisons with another. If you see a brother stumble and you go to that brother in love, considering thyself, thou couldst be next, Paul said. You help that person through their problem. That's not judging, that's exhortation. We are called on to exhort carefully in love. The issue here is not exhortation, the issue is judging. And the question is, are we qualified to be a judge? We began by comparing the Christian's desire to judge his neighbor and the role of a judge in society. And if we could carry that comparison just a step further, let's make that analogy a part of our study. And if we're going to do that, we must ask ourselves the question, what are the characteristics of the office of a judge? What does the office require? Hopefully, there will be some spiritual comparisons. Number one, judgeship requires authority from a higher source. If you're to be a judge, there must be a judicial system. A judicial system requires a higher authority. And to be a judge, someone or someones must have ordained the office into existence and allowed you to be appointed or elected with certain responsibilities and authority. It requires authority. Secondly, judgeship receives a mandate from that authority. The ones who placed you in those robes handed you laws to enforce. The judge does not write the law, he applies the law. Before he can do that, he must receive the law. Thirdly, judgeship demands that the one who is to judge must have three things. Number one, he must have access to all the facts. He cannot judge if information has been withheld. B, he must possess objectivity. He may find himself disqualifying himself because his own family or friends are involved, and when a judge cannot be objective, he's not a judge. He's rather a partner, either in the act of condemning or acquitting another. And then C, he must possess a knowledge of the law. If he's never studied the law, how can he enforce the law? And then fourthly, judgeship demands a person who can execute three things: mercy, judgment, and pardon. Should a judge be so constituted that he cannot execute mercy, then all stand condemned. Should he be such that he's unable to execute judgment, then all stand acquitted. And should he be unable to execute pardon, then all who have failed are without hope. These, then, are the attributes of a judge. Perhaps you're beginning to see that the robes do not fit just everyone. Nor do the robes of spiritual judgeship fit just anyone. Nevertheless, let's apply and let the Spirit of God and the Word of God make the determination. We've defined the activity, we've described the attributes. Now let's make application to be appointed for the job. The reason we're to do this is that you and I are exercising, on a day-to-day basis, many of us, the functions available only to a judge. Either we are or we're not qualified. If we are, we must be appointed. And if we're not, we'd best cease behaving as though we were. Are you ready? Let's get on an airplane now and head for the Capitol, where we will appear before the Senate and seek confirmation for the office of a judge. We'll climb aboard. Ready? Here we go. Quick trip. They can do wonders with transportation these days. As we enter the room, we can sense an atmosphere of excitement. The press is there, and there's a large contingent of interested bystanders. As we glance around us at the crowd, we notice quite strangely a number of people in the audience look familiar to us. People we know. People, strangely enough, that we've been in the past quite critical of. Why, there's that slow waitress. Turtle, we called her, remember? There's that absentee father we were so critical of. You can't help but wonder why they have such a special interest in the proceedings. The presiding senator has in his hand a large Bible with pages marked and underlined. Seems quite obvious that this book is going to be his only authority. "Mr. Christian," he began, "would you please come forward?" Somewhat nervously, we comply. "I have here before me a nomination for the office of judge bearing your name." "Yes, sir," we respond. "Apparently you've nominated yourself," the senator continues, wrinkling his brow until his glasses nearly slid off his nose. "A bit unusual, I would say. In your application, you mentioned that you were fully qualified to serve in the First District Court of Christianity as a judge of your fellow believers. Is that correct?" "Yes, sir," we answer, a little of our self-assurance gone. "That's correct." "Also, according to the information we have garnered through interviews," he went on, "you have been acting in this capacity without having been formally appointed. Is that correct?" "Yes, sir," we replied defensively, "but you see, there's a great need in my church and where I live for someone who clearly sees other people's needs and is willing to correct them. I believe God has appointed me to the office," we go on, now quite self-righteously. "I'm simply asking you to confirm what I believe he has already done." The wrinkled brow returns. "I see," the senator answers quite softly now. "I see. Well, Mr. Christian, state your case. What makes you qualified to wear the robes of a judge?" "Well, for one thing, Mr. Senator," we respond, "I spend time in the Word." We fully expect him to be stricken with awe. But he is singularly unimpressed. "Go on," he answers. "And I have the gift of prophecy, so I have great discernment. I know when people are insincere. I know when people are pretending to be someone they're not. I am gifted in the area of judging. Or I may have the gift of exhortation, but I usually build up by tearing down first." The senator had his hand in front of his mouth. Either he was yawning or chuckling, we weren't sure which, but neither made us feel very secure. "Go on," he said. A little cynicism seemed to be submerged in his voice. "Go on." "Well, sir, and God has used me in times past to really get to the heart of some serious problems in other people's lives." A murmur spread through the audience. Some of the crowd actually seemed offended by that statement. Some of them were the same people we had done so much to help. "Oh, well, ingratitude is a sign of the latter days," we conclude. "I'm simply the man for the job," we go on, now with a deep sense of pious self-righteousness. "God needs me to help keep his flock under control." With that, a roar breaks forth from the gallery, and our pious self-righteousness quickly turns to self-pity. Is it possible no one appreciates how gifted we really are in this area of judging? "Will the applicant please be seated?" the senator speaks now, quite abruptly. "Your appointment will be considered, and an answer forthcoming in a few moments." The time while the Senate was deliberating gave us a chance to examine just who it was in the audience that seemed so familiar. Right, there's Mary Murphy. Bless her heart. She needs more discipline in her life. If I've told her once, I've told her 1,000 times. She cries too much, gets too involved, needs more of the word she does. That'll do it. Her husband says she has the gift of mercy. But that's no excuse. She just needs to get on with it. Oh, there's Jim Jasper. He came to me for counsel once. Never could figure out why he didn't come back. Said something about my not caring. But I cared. He wasn't sincere, that's all. If he meant to follow Jesus, he'd do his Bible study like everybody else. Of course, I found out later there were some extenuating circumstances, but how was I to know? Anyway, he just needs to shape up. There's Bobby Benson. What a spiritual loser. That guy couldn't make a decision if God sent him a telegram. I told him so, too. I get tired of those mamby-pamby Christians who are always needing counsel. I never go to anybody for help, and look at me. At that point, even my own reasoning seemed a bit weak, so I quickly glanced around to see who else was there that I could evaluate. I love that word, evaluate. It sounds so much better than judging. Well, here comes Senator Goodbook. Well, when I get my appointment, maybe these guys will understand just what my purpose in the body of Christ really is. After all, not everybody has my wisdom and experience. Will the applicant please come forward? The good senator spoke with great authority. Now I can just visualize myself in those robes, I thought, with that gavel. Yes, sir, here I am. Your application has been seriously considered, the senator began, and we have reached a unanimous conclusion. My face beamed with excitement. Appointment denied, the senator concluded. Appointment denied. You are not qualified, Mr. Christian, to be a judge. If you will be seated, Mr. Christian, the committee has asked me to list for you the reasons for your disqualification. I sank into my chair in disbelief. As the senator opened up his well-worn Bible and began his explanation. Now, you just might want to listen to what he had to say. There seem to be some common denominators that might apply to all of us in our applications to be judges. Mr. Christian, he began, we do hereby, on the authority of the Scriptures, find you to be unqualified as a judge for several reasons. And I would like to read for you some portions of the law of God. And after reading each, explain to you the reasons from those passages that apply to your case. Turn first, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. I was afraid he was going to suggest that verse. Mr. Christian, the Bible says this, do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Mr. Christian, we submit that disqualification number one is the most important of all. You are not to judge others because God has not called you to be a judge. Your calling is of yourself. God has specifically said you are not to don the robes of a judge. You are disqualified, Mr. Christian, because you have not been called. Secondly, Mr. Christian, you are disqualified because if you become a judge, you will multiply judgment upon yourself. Your life will be measured by a standard it cannot meet because you have elevated it to a position God never intended you to hold. If God were to allow you to condemn others, then you would stand condemned, for your life cannot measure up to His. Therefore, you are disqualified to wear His robes. May I go on? I was hardly in a position to argue. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Verse 4. How can you say to your brother, here, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Paraphrase, this passage says this, the senator went on. How can you judge the small sins of others when your vision is so marred by the great sins in your own life? And how can you attempt surgery on your brother while blinded by your own sins? You fool, it says, deal continually with your own sins, and you will be able to see clearly others' needs in the right perspective and be a real help to them. So, Mr. Christian, reason number three for your disqualification. You are disqualified because you cannot pass the physical. You fail the eye test. You can't be an eye surgeon. You can't see. You can't be a judge because your vision is clouded and distorted by your own sins. No court of law would qualify a judge who's on probation for committing the same crimes for which he's judging others. You judge people for being undisciplined. Have you ever looked at your own schedule, at your own closet, at your own record of faithfulness? You're so busy picking up stones to throw at others, you've become so preoccupied with their problems, you have intentionally shelved dealing with your own. Jesus not only said you are not qualified to be a judge, Jesus said, you are a fool. May I go on? There was no need to argue. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 14, he said. There, you remember, the senator began, Paul was dealing with how we should accept those who come into our fellowship who seem to be weaker in faith and less firm in conviction. Most of the people you tend to judge, Mr. Christian, fall into that category. Now listen to what Paul said in Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Do you understand what that passage says, Mr. Christian? Reason 4 for your disqualification. You are disqualified because you have no jurisdiction. You're judging your weaker brother, Paul says, is like a Russian judge coming to America and trying a case in our court. He cannot. He has no jurisdiction. The one on trial is not his to judge. Paul said the weaker brother belongs to Jesus, and now he is a citizen of the kingdom of God. Only the king can judge his own. When you pass judgment on one of the king's chosen, it's an affront to the priesthood. The king called you to be a servant, not a judge. Retain your place. The king will judge his own, and he will do so in righteousness. I will now read verses 9 through 12, he continued. For this very reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Mr. Christian, reason number 5. You are disqualified because those you are judging have already been judged. Christ died and returned to life not to be judged, but to be Lord. Their sins were judged at the cross, and so were yours. And they will one day stand at the judgment seat, just as you will, and they will give account, not to you, but to God. You cannot try a man twice for the same crime. Either they will be tried by God or by you. God has arranged for their acquittal, and you have arranged for their condemnation. God says you've condemned them based on inadequate information. How fortunate for Christendom that you, Mr. Christian, are not the judge. Verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. If your brother is distressed, even by what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Do you see disqualification number 6? You are disqualified because not only have you not been called to be a judge, you have been called to be something more noble. You have been called to be an example. Your concern is not to be where your brother has sinned and how can you correct his ways. Your concern is to be, have I in any way caused this brother to stumble or sin? How must I correct my ways? You are disqualified because you do not have time. Your time is to be consumed correcting any area in your own life that might prove to cause your brother to stumble. That does not leave you time or the position from which to judge them. If you will, Mr. Christian, turn now to Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. There Paul said this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Mr. Christian, reason number 7. You are disqualified because you have committed the same crimes as those you judge. Therefore, every time you judge them, you sentence yourself. Verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that his kindness leads you to repentance? Reason number 8, God's judgment is based on truth. He possesses all the facts. You don't. You cannot judge if you do not have the information. If the witnesses are not allowed to testify, the judge cannot rule, and God alone has all the information. That person you so condemned for making such a crucial mistake, and then later found there were circumstances you did not know existed, circumstances under which you might have done the same thing or worse. That person is God's to judge. He has all the facts. With all the facts, that one you so judge may be responding far better than you would. You do not know. So who are you to judge? Reason number 9 in the same passage. It says, when you thus judge another, you're showing contempt for the grace of God. The only reason you're in the kingdom is because God in His grace saw fit to reach down from heaven and save you. God's kindness, Paul said, is to lead you to repentance, not condemnation. You're disqualified because by judging, you're holding in contempt the grace of God. Reason number 10, turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. There Paul reminds us, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. So reason number 10, we judge by the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. God's mode of judgment is influenced by motive, but we cannot discern motives, only He can. Therefore, we who can only see the external are not qualified to judge. John chapter 7, verse 24 adds this, stop judging by mere appearances. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, and listen to Paul. He says this, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and He will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So there you have reason number 11. You are disqualified because it is not time to judge. You cannot try a case before it comes up on the docket. It must be scheduled. God has scheduled a time to judge His children. We must not judge them before the appointed time. Thus far, all the facts are not in. The witnesses are not all accounted for. The full truth cannot yet be known. Very quickly, the senator concluded, two more causes for your disqualification. There are many. We'll just share these two. Reason number 12, God has left a more capable judge to do the job. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You are disqualified because God has left a living judge to do whatever judging must be done in this age. That judge is His word. As the word goes forth, it judges and it corrects men's hearts. And reason number 13, James 4, 11 and 12. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. There is only one lawgiver and only one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So the last reason is this, every time you judge your brother, you pass judgment on the law itself. Because the very law you use to condemn them has declared you unfit to be their judge. Therefore, every time you judge your brother, you condemn the law you use to judge him. If in order to sentence someone, you must prove as invalid the very law by which you found them guilty, you have no case. Therefore, case dismissed would be an appropriate phrase for you to begin using every time you're tempted to judge or condemn a fellow Christian. So you want to be a judge? The senator asked quietly. So you want to be a judge? I'm sorry, Mr. Christian. You are simply not qualified to be a judge. Appointment denied. But sir, you respond, the need is so great. If I am not equipped to judge them, nor are my colleagues here, who then will be responsible? The senator softly replied, God has left a beautiful alternative. Listen, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge His people. Hebrews 13, 4, God will judge. 1 Corinthians 4, 3, it is the Lord who judges me. 2 Timothy 4, 8, the righteous judge will give me crowns in that day. 1 Peter 2, 23, He entrusted Himself to Him who judgeth righteously. James 5, 9, the judge is standing at the door. God has made provisions to judge His people. He has himself agreed to assume the role. He has all the facts. He always judges in love. He is the interpreter of the law, therefore he cannot err in his judgments. He has provided perfect pardon for all who meet his terms. Therefore he is capable of condemning, of acquitting, or of pardoning. And he cannot make a mistake. He sees your heart. He knows your secret thoughts. And he has never sinned himself. Therefore he is free to judge. His motivations are perfect. His knowledge is complete. Therefore his judgments are without error. God has provided a perfect judge for his people. Therefore the robes have been custom tailored only for him. When we try to wear them, we're dwarfed in the sheer awesomeness of their authority, crushed beneath the very weight of the garments themselves. We're not fit to wear them. One day we will judge angels, but not yet. God has not sent us to judge. God has sent us to save, to heal, to edify, to simply, quietly call attention to the real judge who even today stands at the door. Mr. Christian, you do have a task, but it's not to judge. I suggest that you go home, Mr. Christian, and do some things that might help you understand your role. And with that, the wise senator gave Mr. Christian this list of things to do. You might want to consider looking at them yourself. Number one, he said, get an appointment and go alone and spend time with the righteous judge. And ask him to perform surgery on your eyes. You see, you're unfit to see those small infractions of others because you're blinded by the large ones so characteristic of your own life. Ask God to begin sandpapering your life. It's a tough request. Correcting your blind spots, teaching you more perfectly to reflect his image. Secondly, ask forgiveness of those you have judged without the credentials of judgeship. Humble yourself before them. If you've been a stumbling block to those who are weaker, ask them to forgive you. Seek to correct those self-righteous attitudes. Thirdly, acknowledge that you simply do not have all the facts. You cannot see men's hearts. You do not know their past, so you cannot assess their progress. You do not know their hurts, so you cannot assess their grief. And without the facts, you cannot be a judge. You do not have the facts. Fourthly, redesign your prayer list so that if you see a brother with what you consider to be a shortcoming, you will immediately begin to pray for him, knowing that you too are capable of whatever sin they seem to be guilty of. And but for the grace of God, you too would be in their shoes. God did not expose their weakness so you could condemn them or judge them. You're not qualified to judge them, Mr. Christian. But you are qualified to pray. And lastly, find a spiritual second-hand store so you can trade in those robes of self-righteousness for the garments of a servant. The man or woman who is consumed by serving as Jesus was has little time to condemn or judge. The slave does not think to criticize his master, nor would he dare to condemn his master's other servants. You see, that's the master's business. His job is to serve. And servanthood and judgeship are just not compatible professions. I do not mean that you and I are not to have responsibilities. We're to measure and discipline the behavior of those God has placed under us. So long as that judgment is from the Word of God and is in the sphere governed by our authority and does not attempt to assess heart motives, we must judge the obedience of our children. We must judge the progress of our students. We must judge the effectiveness of our employees, but remember, even in those cases, our judgment is always for the purpose of transformation, never for the purpose of condemnation. That's the key. We are correcting to encourage, never to destroy. We are disciplining to rebuild, not to destroy confidence. Our sole reason for judging, if and when we are called to, is to help another grow. And even then, we are to remember we do the same things. Therefore, we must not be harsh. And there are times when correction is necessary in the church, but it's for sins that affect the body, and correction is to follow the biblical pattern carried to the biblical conclusion, if necessary, that is to be brought before the whole church. If the sin does not warrant that, be careful before you begin the process. And even then, remember, your purpose is restoration, not condemnation. You are equipped to restore, but you are not equipped to judge. So, beloved, let's stop our petty complaining and criticizing. Let's stop focusing the attention of our lives on what she says that's wrong, or what he wears, or what she does, or how they live. God has accepted them, the scripture says. If we are accountable to rebuke them, then let's do it in love, but only for the sake of restoration. If we are not, and usually we are not, then let us rather love them and encourage them and pray for them. They have a judge. And what a judge they have. Psalm 96 describes him. It says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge his people fairly. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge his people in truth." Abraham asked the question, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" God has answered it for all of us this morning. Of course he will. Then does he need our help in judging? I believe he has answered that for us as well. "For we have applied in the courts of heaven to wear the robes of a judge, and our application has been denied. May we this day begin more perfectly seek rather than to fulfill the role of a servant, the role to which we have been called." Let's close with this. "We appear before thee, sir, this day with grave, intense concern to ask that you appoint us to the role for which we yearn. We in good conscience, sir, have looked into the task and find ourselves quite qualified to do the job we ask. We're seeking the appointment and claim o'er all the others that we're equipped to be a judge and thus condemn our brothers. We've looked at all our talents compared to all the rest. We've come to the conclusion that we can pass the test." What's that you say? Disqualified? But, sir, I disagree. Who on earth could fill the role of judge as well as we? I see. Forgive me, Lord. At last I realize the robes belong to Jesus. They simply aren't my size. Dear Lord, instead I ask thee, be this my honest prayer. Clothe me instead in servant's garb, clothes meant for me to wear. And Lord, each time I start to judge, just say, appointment denied. Remind me, Lord, I'm not a judge. I'm just not qualified. Let's pray. Our Father, what a joy it is to be relieved of a responsibility we were never intended to have. How we praise you that you have taken from us the responsibility of being a judge, a responsibility that you have proved us to be disqualified to hold, and replaced it with the responsibility to be a servant, a job you have equipped us to do. May we leave this place today committed in spirit to be servants and leave the judging to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.